moving right along in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We've reached the ninth verse of the first chapter. We're going to read the next paragraph and see what Paul has to say for us there. Paul writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, we've mentioned before that this letter and Ephesians were both written probably about the same time and in similar circumstances, and it shows. Because there's a familiar air to this letter. Having just finished Ephesians, perhaps as I was reading that passage, it brought to mind some of the verses that we read from that book. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians in between, and the short letter of Philemon, which, by the way, is addressed to one of the pastors of the Church of Colossae, were all very likely written at the same time while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, were sent by messengers back to the various churches. This morning's passage, I must say, took me by surprise, and perhaps you too as I was reading it. It speaks of living a life worthy of the Lord. And I've been raised to think that we're not worthy. And in fact, that is the whole thrust of the gospel, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are worthy of the love he has shown us. And yet here Paul is saying, live a life worthy of the Lord. And I ask myself, how is that possible? And in today's lesson, Paul explains. But in some ways, the most important part of today's lesson is not even in today's lesson. It's connected with the first three words I read. For this reason. Perhaps I read those words so quickly that we passed over them, wanting to get into the meat of the lesson. But those three words are a cue to us that the words that we're about to hear are directly connected to words that came before. In other words, we need to ask ourselves, Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We have to ask, for what reason? Because we're not told in today's lesson. He has already mentioned that he is thankful to God in all his prayers for the Colossians. The reason he's thankful, if you remember from last week, is because he has heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Colossians for all the saints, a faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. We talked about that at great length last week. It is because their faith has already demonstrated itself in acts of love and service toward others that Paul has the audacity, first of all, to urge them to live a life worthy of the gospel, and secondly, to pray for them as he does in today's passage. And it highlights a problem that I struggle with, and a problem that I see almost endemic in American Christianity. It seems as though among American Christians there is a desire almost to wallow in sin while delighting in the grace of God. We have heard the gospel proclaimed in words like these: we all fall short of God's glory. None of us can earn salvation. God gives it to us as a free gift. His forgiveness washes us clean of our sins. If we sin, we can go to Him and He will cleanse us of all sin. And instead of making us respond as Mary Magdalene, whom we're learning about in our Wednesday morning Bible study, who was healed of Jesus from a very serious condition and as a result dedicated all of her livelihood to providing for the needs of Jesus and His disciples, traveling with them along with other women to help provide for the disciples as they journeyed. Instead of responding as the woman whom Simon the Pharisee referred to as a sinner, who, having her sins forgiven by Jesus, loved Him so much that she wasted a bottle of very expensive perfume, pouring it on His feet and wiping them with her hair. Instead of responding as Jesus said to Simon on that occasion, "Those who are forgiven much love much, but those who are forgiven little love little." Instead of responding in this way to the love of God shown to us by His willingness to die for us while we were still sinners, we are perfectly willing to continue in a condition of sin and trust that simply God will forgive us and accept us, because to err is human, to forgive divine. We tend to think that we can continue a life of sin and God's attitude toward us will be the same as always. He will love us. He will watch over us. He will even bless us with good things. And when our life here is over, we can still enjoy the benefits of heaven. This is not the kind of reaction that Paul is encouraging in today's passage. He's looking at a group of Christians who responded to the love of God the way faith responds, with gratitude, with a desire to clean up one's life and become presentable to the God who has betrothed you to His Son. People who have decided to try to show to others the kind of love that God has shown to them. Instead of saying, "What have they done for me? I will do likewise." The Colossians said, "I will do for them as Christ has done for me." And if they aren't deserving, maybe this love shown to them will change them. It's because of the Colossians' receptive spirit and the way in which they had already begun to respond to the gospel that Paul felt it was a worthwhile exercise to pray to God on their behalf. We must remember that Paul never met the believers in Colossae, that aside from maybe very few individuals, one of whom was Epaphras, whom he mentions in this letter, Paul has never met anyone from the city of Colossae. He did not start this church. He was busy in Ephesus at the time, starting the church there. And the gospel worked sort of like the crabgrass in my yard, which I don't think too much about this time of year, but which I know is still lying there waiting for the summer to come so it can show itself. If I understand crabgrass correctly, and if I don't, please forgive me, but if I understand crabgrass correctly, what it does, it grows in one spot and sends out a runner like this, and it grows, pops up in another spot, and then it goes underground, pops up in another spot. I look at crabgrass and I say, "Lord, why did you create such a miserable thing to destroy the beauty of my lawn?" And God responds with two answers. He says, first of all, let me ask you this. In the middle of August, when it's dry out and your grass has turned brown, is your lawn green? I say, yes, it is. The crabgrass is still green. He says, well, there you go. I'm giving you a green lawn. And secondly, he says to me, if something as worthless as a weed has the power, once it's planted, to send out shoots and pop up in other places, don't you think my gospel has the same power? And indeed it did. Paul planted the seed of the gospel in Ephesus. And by the time he was a prisoner in Rome about 10 years later, to the Roman emperor, I'm sure, the peninsula of Asia Minor, which we refer to as Turkey, looked like a lawn filled with crabgrass. What started in Ephesus was popping up in Laodicea. It was popping up in Sardis. It was popping up in Smyrna. It was popping up in Philadelphia. And it was popping up here in Colossae. Because you see, the gospel has power. It has power to spread among people. And it has power, once planted within a person, to grow and to change that person. And this is what Paul is looking for. He has seen many churches grow up that he did not start. And he is concerned for those churches. He knows very well that even the churches he began are going to have problems. Indeed, we look at the letter of Jesus to the seven churches, what we call the book of Revelation. We see that the church of Ephesus by the end of the first century was on the verge of losing its spiritual power. As concerned as Paul was for the churches he began, knowing that he had given them the best, most solid foundation he could, he was also concerned for churches he did not begin, because he knew very well that if he tells the gospel to this person, and this person tells it to this person, and this person tells it to that person, the gospel that person receives may not be the gospel that Paul gave. One thing he is looking for as he looks at these churches, particularly the ones he's never been to, he's looking for evidence of solid teaching. But another thing he is looking for, he's looking for people whose lives are changed. He's looking for people who reach out to others in love and service. And when he looks at the church at Colossae, this is exactly what he finds. And because he sees evidence of their faith at work, he dares to speak to them of the possibility of living a life worthy of the gospel. And lest you think this is a strange, isolated case, I did a little word study of the word worthy. A lot of you know I like to do word studies. I like to look up definitions, and I like to do word studies. And I came across a few interesting verses that challenged my preconceptions. As a good Lutheran, I think of the word worthy as only applying to God. God is worthy, we are not. I remember the passage in Revelation where the angels cried out in heaven in the presence of John, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals?" And as all heaven waited in anticipation, there was no one who was able to come forward. John wept because no one was found who was worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And so I'm inclined always to think of worthiness as something that applies only to God and not to anyone else. But as I read the New Testament, I get a very different message. Jesus, the same Jesus who in response to a young teacher who said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" responded, "There is no one good but God alone." This same Jesus said to his followers, not just the disciples, but to his followers, and it's recorded in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, he said to them, "Don't worry. Don't you realize that in God's eyes, you are worth more than many sparrows?" We live in a day where the tree frog seems to be worth more than the life of an unborn child. Jesus sets the record straight. He says, don't you realize you are worth more than many sparrows? In the Gospel of Luke, when the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, how can you believe in the resurrection? We have proof that the resurrection does not exist. And they give him a story about a woman who had seven husbands. She obviously can't be married to all seven in heaven. And therefore, she can't experience eternal life, because if she does, she'll get to heaven and won't know who her husband would be. Jesus corrects them. He says to them, you're wrong because you don't understand the power of God. In this age, people marry and are given in marriage. But he says, those considered worthy of taking part in the resurrection, for those considered worthy of taking part in the resurrection, the experience of life will be entirely different. Jesus tells us on two occasions who is not worthy to inherit the kingdom of heaven. First of all, the one who does not love God with his whole heart is not worthy to be Jesus' disciple. And secondly, the one who's not willing to bear his own cross is not worthy of being his disciple. In the book of Acts, when the disciples began to spread the gospel and they began to be persecuted as a result, how did they respond? According to Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they rejoiced because they were found to be worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. As Paul began to preach the gospel, he preached first to the Jews. And in city after city, the Jews rejected his message. And so in one city, he said to them, since you do not consider yourselves worthy of the gospel, I'll share it with the Gentiles. Their worthiness was a matter totally of their own choice. Worthiness was defined not by their goodness or the purity of their lives up until that point. Worthiness was defined by someone who realized their need for a Savior and was not too proud to accept that Savior when he came. You may remember in the book of Ephesians, which we went through several weeks ago, Paul said a similar thing in a little bit different way to the Ephesian Christians. He said, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. To the Colossians, he's telling them how they're going to live a life worthy of that calling. This message, urging believers to live a life worthy of their calling, is a message repeated by Paul on several occasions. In his first letter to the Thessalonian Christians, he writes, you remember how when we were among you, we urged you to live a life worthy of God who calls you. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, most likely written only a few months later, he wrote these words, we pray that God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Sounds like he's writing to the Colossians. And then finally, again in the letter that Jesus wrote to the seven churches, which we call the book of Revelation, Jesus has this message of hope for some, not all, but some of the people in the church of Sardis. He says, yet you have this in your favor. You have a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, for they are worthy. Here is a situation where a church is made up of believers, some of whom take their calling seriously, some of whom don't. Those who take their calling as Christians seriously and whose lives begin to evidence the power of the gospel at work in them, they are the ones considered worthy of walking with Christ. So too the church today is filled with many people, all of whom seem to know the gospel. I'm a sinner, and God accepts me by grace, He forgives all my sins and will take me to heaven when I die so I don't go to hell. We all know the gospel. But Jesus is looking for people in whom the gospel is growing, though to others it may seem to be growing like a weed. In us we know that it is doing the work God intended for it. So perhaps God, when he looks at the church in America, yes, even at the church in America, will be able to say, yet you have a few who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, for they are worthy. Well, Paul and Jesus are talking a lot about being worthy of walking with Jesus for all eternity. The question is, how do we become worthy? How do we live lives that are worthy? And that's what today's lesson is all about. Paul writes, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul wrote something similar to the Ephesians. He wrote that they may know Christ better. Apparently, to know Christ better and to have the knowledge of God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding are simply different ways of saying the same thing. But Paul is telling us that this wisdom and knowledge and understanding that he's praying for us is meant to have a purpose in our lives. We are called to be children of God. When I speak of being called, I'm not speaking of myself being called to the ministry. That's the way many people think of calling in the context of the gospel. The Bible tells us that you are all just as called as I am. Not to be ministers, perhaps not to be evangelists, perhaps not to be missionaries that go to foreign countries. You are called simply to allow the gospel that is planted in you to grow. Paul says that he prays for the Colossians that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will, but for a purpose. He says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. The way to live a life worthy of the Lord is to grow in knowledge through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, to know the gospel, to study God's word and to know its truth. And not so much to try to put it into practice, as rather to allow it to saturate you and let its power begin to live in you. A life that is worthy is not a life lived in the power of the flesh. I do not live a life worthy of God by trying to be the best Christian I can be. I live a life worthy of the gospel by surrendering myself to God and letting God live his life through me. Then I find that things I cannot do on my own because I'm not inclined to, or because I don't have enough love or enough forgiveness or enough understanding in me, I find these are the very things I am able to do when I allow the gospel to work and simply surrender myself to God. Paul mentions four ways in which the gospel demonstrates its power in the lives of those who are worthy of the gospel. Paul says, we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. First of all, by bearing fruit in every good work. Of course, that implies that we are doing good works. And it also implies that we will do many good works that will not bear fruit. But if we keep on allowing God to work through us, some of the good works we do will bear fruit. And it's not for us to keep track. It's simply for us to keep sowing the seed of love and forgiveness. And let the seed bear fruit where it is able. The second thing that Paul says we do as evidence of pleasing God and being worthy of the gospel is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Do I know Jesus better now than I did 15 years ago when this church began? Do I understand God any better now than I did 28 years ago when I first came here? Do I love God any more than I did 40 or 50 years ago when I first began to believe that God loved me? I can't even put a date to it. It was such a natural progression, as I'm sure it was for many of you. Some people, like Paul, can point to a day of conversion, a moment in time when their lives were changed. Some, like Timothy, are raised in an environment of faith and obedience. We all grow in different ways. I can't say when the seed of faith was first planted in me. But I know when I look back, I can see times in my childhood when I understood that God loved me. So I asked myself, in the 40 or 50 years since then, have I grown in a knowledge of God's love? Do I even still believe in His love with the simplicity and innocence of a child? The third thing Paul points to as evidence that a person is living a life worthy of the gospel, that a person is striving to please the Lord in every way, is that that person is being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might of God, so that we might have endurance and patience. And so again I ask myself, do I have as much patience as I used to have? People usually point to youth as a time when people are impatient, always in a hurry, always waiting, wanting the next episode in their life to begin. As we grow older, we grow naturally more patient. But I wonder if the people that I'm working with at H&R Block would say I'm as patient in doing taxes this year as I was last year. I kind of doubt it, because I'm getting more and more frustrated with what the people in Washington are doing with the tax code, and that tends to make me very impatient. As I look at my relationship with my family, is my life demonstrating the patience and the endurance of love and faith that it demonstrated years ago? As I look at my neighbors and friends and even strangers that I bump into at the store, if someone were to ask them to describe me in a word, would that word be patient or rushed? Would it be kind-hearted or would it be self-focused? A person who is growing in faith begins to see evidence in his life of an endurance and a patience beyond his own ability, a patience and endurance that he knows comes from the power of the gospel within and not from himself. And finally, the last thing Paul looks for to see if a person is in his mind worthy of the calling he has received is perhaps the most surprising of all. Though after reading the letter to the Philippians, it shouldn't be surprising, because this was the key word throughout the letter to the Philippians, repeated 16 times at least in those four short chapters in one form or another. Paul says a person who is living a life worthy of the gospel is a person who joyfully gives thanks to the Lord. Now, personally, I think Paul cheated on that one. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians, we discover there that Paul gives us a little clue as to what the will of God is. In three short verses, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances." You can tell who goes to prayer service. It comes up all the time. It's amazing. No matter where we are in the Bible, no matter what topic we're talking about, sooner or later somebody mentions that one who has the Spirit of God at work in him or her is full of joy. But I really think Paul cheated here, because in Thessalonians, rejoicing, excuse me, rejoicing and giving thanks are two separate things. Here he lumps them together into one. Sort of reminds me of a father who tells his son he's going to work in the morning, and he tells his son, "Now, before I leave, there's three things I want you to do. I want you to clear off the table for your mother after breakfast. I want you to clean your room. And I want you to mow the lawn and take out the garbage." And I'm like, "Wait a minute, that's four." "No, that's three. It's just I was in a hurry and the last one got crowded in there." So Paul says there are four things, okay, maybe five, that demonstrate that the power of the gospel is at work in us. Our lives are bearing good fruit in the works that we do for others. We are growing in the knowledge of the Lord. We see the power of God more and more at work in our lives, doing things in us that we ourselves know that by ourselves we are not capable of doing. And we have a spirit of joy that is demonstrated by the thanks that we continually offer to God for His many blessings. And why should we be joyful? And why should we be giving thanks? Because God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Living a life worthy of the gospel is future-oriented. It's a calling, it's a challenge, it's a goal that we can reach out to in our lives. And we dare to reach for such a high, unattainable goal, that of being worthy of God's love, because of what God has already done for us. Do you notice the shift in verb tense? Paul's not talking at the end of this passage of what we are to do in the future. He's not even speaking of what we should be doing now in the present. He's talking about what God has done for each one of us. He has qualified us. Therefore, we are worthy of the gospel. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. This is a dark world we live in. And all too often, the darkness creeps into the hearts even of believers and casts a shroud over everything we do and everything we think. Christians have as much trouble with depression as anybody else, because depression is a part of the mood and the spirit of the age in which we live. And as Christians, we are not immune to it. But though we may suffer from moments of sadness and depression, and though there may be times when we wonder if God even is, let alone if He loves us, we know as a fact that God has already, past tense, rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Darkness may surround us. It may even come over us, but it can no longer own us because we belong to God. He has paid for us, and we are His. He has brought us out of the darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That Son, Jesus Christ, has given us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Some early translations of this letter were so overwhelmed by the message of redemption that they added a few words in there just to remind the people who were reading where that redemption comes from. They said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." Past tense, been there, done that, we're saved. In the knowledge of salvation, we can be confident. And in that confidence, we can be thankful to God for what he has done, not fearful that at some time in the future he might take it away. And being confident, we can then have the audacity to share that love with others, knowing ahead of time that in the majority of cases that love will not even be recognized, let alone accepted. Yet the more seeds of love we spread, the more will eventually sprout and bear fruit. Fruit that makes us worthy, and fruit that leads to the worthiness of others who are just as unworthy as we are. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for a message as powerful as the words that Paul writes to these believers whom he has never met. And he is writing these words to another group of believers he has never met, that's us. And these words are just as true of us. You have indeed qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. You have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom you love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you for these gifts, and we pray that they may have power in our lives to send seeds into the secret places of other people's lives, where perhaps, even in the most unlikely of soils, those seeds just might bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?